The reading tonight is Revelation chapter 19, which can be found, I think you'll find, on page 1139. Hopefully all those who need a Bible had one handed out earlier. If not, put up your hand. I see Sue's ready and armed. Okay. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves that were on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends for ever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." A voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him came the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Good evening, everyone. Ooh. How are we all? Good, good. I trust you have an outline with you and a connection card if you have any questions that we do not get addressed this evening. All right, let's start with this. Allelu, 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 alleluia. Uh-huh, good-o. Seems many of you know that good old Sunday school tune, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. And I suppose this actually tells us the meaning of Alleluia. I suppose Alleluia is quite a common word in our vocabulary, like Handel wrote his opera, Messiah. It's English. You can listen to it and understand it. I've done that once upon a time. And he has this whole section of Alleluias. And more recently, you may have watched Shrek with your children or grandchildren. And that movie has made famous Jeff Buckley's version, or a song that Jeff Buckley wrote called Alleluia. But I don't actually know why Jeff Buckley used it, because the word Alleluia means praise the Lord. And Shrek has nothing to do with praising the Lord. Whereas Handel's Messiah is all about praising the Lord because of that, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are we doing when we praise God? When we say Alleluia? Well, the word praise actually comes from the world of advertising and marketing. Not that they had that in the first century or in the old, official marketing agencies. I suppose you get the picture. But to praise something actually means to boast about it, to advertise it. So, for example, I might want to advertise that good old favourite Slovene food, sauerkraut. Well, it's German, but you get the picture. Sauerkraut. Now, I might say something like, sauerkraut is strong in flavour. It is sour because it is cabbage that has been pickled in vinegar. It tastes great with pork sausages. You should try sauerkraut. Praise ye sauerkraut. That is praise. That is boasting about something, telling you the good things about it. So when we praise Yahweh, that is say Alleluia, we are boasting about God. We are advertising God. And of course, when we praise God, we have reasons for doing that. It is based upon our personal experience. And in our passage today, we are given four reasons to praise God. John has just been reminded, he's given again this perspective on reality, on the world around us, this sinful, corrupt world. And from heaven, this call goes out. Alleluia. Praise Yahweh. And then reasons are given why we should praise God. So let's see how this works in our first section of our passage. You remember from last week that John has just heard in chapter 18, verses 21 to 24, a declaration of the final judgment on Babylon. And in response to this, we hear this multitude from heaven, a chorus of the saved, calling for God to be praised. Have a look at the call and the reasons for praise in verses 1 to 5. And before we jump in, we just note that this initial call to praise goes out, and then we see all these other people join in, all these other groups. So firstly, the multitude says, Alleluia. Salvation, glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands. And then they call out in verse 3, drawing on that image from chapter 13 of the eternal torment by fire and sulfur. They say, Alleluia, her smoke ascends forever and ever. And that's the torment, the smoke that ascends from the torment, from the lake of fire. And then in verse 4, the elders who are gathered around God and all of God's creation join in praising God, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice, which we assume to be Jesus, also joins in verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both great and small. So this multitude, these elders, all of God's creation, and even Jesus, boast about Yahweh. They praise God. And we note that there is a very clear content to their praise. What do they particularly boast about God? If sauerkraut is nice and has a great sour taste, how is God characterized? Well, in verse 1, the multitude recognize that God saves. And that's the experience of this multitude, of all Christians in heaven. God is also worthy of glory. That is, he's wonderful. And he's worthy of our admiration. He is powerful. He is sovereign. This is what God is like. And I suppose to some degree we personally know this, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ has died and risen. That is the means by which we are saved. It is God's amazing display of his power that he raises us, that he raised Jesus to life. And God is worthy of glory because of what he has done. He is admirable. However, how does this multitude praise God? What do they actually praise God for? Well, verse 2, it's because they know that God judges. In truth and justly, righteously, he judges. It is like this great multitude have been brought into the court because a great injustice has been performed against them. They demand justice. And they demand that the judge, God, looks at the evidence, that he discerns the truth, and then declares his verdict. And he does that justly. That's the scene that's sort of sent for us. And we are told that the verdict has been announced against this notorious prostitute, Babylon, which we've been reading about in chapters 17 and 18. Now, the notorious prostitute, this city of Babylon, is a picture of the evil and corrupt cities of this world. Cities like Rome, which turn people against God. The image spoken of in chapter 17 was of people who are being made drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality, and that they have also killed God's faithful people. That's how Babylon is described. And God will judge and destroy such evil places. This is the justice that this multitude is asking of God. And so when the announcement of such destruction has been announced back in the end of chapter 18, justice is served, and so the people praise God for that. Begs the question, what will happen to our city of Sydney? How does God view this city? Well, we shouldn't really deceive ourselves. This town is a Babylon. It is a notorious prostitute. Of course, we're not forced to worship the emperor or leaders of this city, like the early church was forced to worship Caesar. And thankfully, we are not killed for our testimony about Jesus Christ. However, Sydneysiders are still made drunk on her sexual immorality. That is, being distracted from worshipping God. The hedonists worship sport. The materialists don't lack the opportunity to be consumed by their homes, their cars, their phones, their business empires, and so on. At the end of the day, most people in our city boast about everything other than the Creator. And that makes this place a Babylon. The final day of God's judgment puts this all in perspective for us. God will judge the nations and empires of this world. They have already been found corrupt and sinful. And so they too will face God's wrath. Therefore, my friends, praise God, because his judgment on the people of this city and the nations is right and true. And we have to join in with this multitude and with Jesus. That's the call that's going out, to praise God. Because we live in this place where injustice against God is a way of life. Cities which turn people against God, like Sydney, are destined for complete destruction. And God will judge evil justly and in truth. The second reason to praise God is given in verses 6 to 10. Again, the multitude in heaven praises God. They acknowledge the rule of God and God the Almighty, and consequently there'll be a great wedding, the first feast that's mentioned in our chapter. Have a look at their call to praise in verses 6 to 8. They cry out, Alleluia, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So the call goes out again, praise Yahweh. Why? Because he has begun to reign. Of course, God has always reigned over this creation. He's always been sovereign. I think the point here is that he has begun to reign through his Lord, his Christ. And so we're taken back to the cross where Jesus has died, has been risen and has been exalted. And that is when God has really begun to reign. That's when God's kingdom has been inaugurated. Satan is conquered and God has begun to reign. And consequently, we are called in verse 7 to rejoice, to be glad, to give him glory. The language of this new marriage relationship and the joy of the wedding are used to describe what it means that God has begun to rule, that Jesus is now ruling. Firstly, look at this bride. She's been prepared. Now, I suppose it's worthwhile pointing out that in those times, I suppose Joseph and Mary are our examples. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It's nothing like our modern engagements, which can be broken off. When you're betrothed to someone, you're actually locked into a law-abiding arrangement. You're almost as good as married, but the deed isn't done. And so that's what our experience of God is like. We've been betrothed, but now we see this bride, she experiences the joy and final fulfillment of being married. She is described as being dressed with fine linen. It's a picture I think most women might understand. And no doubt Graham is experiencing the cost of the fine linen that shall be placed upon his daughter. Well, at the end of verse 8, John actually explains that the fine linen is an image for the righteous acts of Christians. And so this bride is actually a picture of God's church. It's a picture of us. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us. All throughout the Bible, the marriage relationship is used to describe our relationship with God. God and his Old Testament people, and Jesus and his church. And for homework, I didn't put any homework on your outline this week, but Ephesians 5 will be a great passage to remind yourself of this image of our relationship, the marriage relationship between Jesus and his church. Here we see God's people are prepared for marriage. A new relationship is now possible because Jesus has dealt with sin and death and he reigns. And so that the images of white coming in there for now being pure, now being able to act righteously. Of course, the groom is Jesus Christ. The Lamb who died for the sins of the world is now united with his people. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? In verse 9, we get this magnificent reminder that it is an extreme privilege if you're invited to such a wedding. And now you'll notice the images are really changing here. It's no longer being a bride, it's getting an invitation. So something new is being said. And the image really is that when you get invited to a wedding, you're actually part of a select group. We've been invited to the Mosley's daughter's wedding. Alyssa's wedding? You are privileged. Winston Hills and 930 Northmead will not be invited. You are privileged. That's the image that's being used here. To be invited to a wedding is a privilege, and so it is with the wedding of the Lamb. How do we get invited to the wedding? If you have heard the news about Jesus Christ, you have been invited. You are privileged. And that is something worth praising God about. So have you been invited to the wedding of the Lamb? Can you join in that praise? God has graciously reconciled us, even though we were sinners and rebellious against him. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That is worth saying, Alleluia. Praise God. Funnily enough, John gets very excited about it and starts to worship the angel who is worshipping him, who is showing him these things. Now, the right response to hearing what God has done for us is to worship, to serve and to submit. However, you have to worship and you have to worship the right thing. The warning in verse 10 is very stern. It's emphatic. Don't do it. Rather, it says, worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we understand the testimony about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really the essence of this book, the spirit of this book, then we have to worship God. That's what we're called to do. We have to submit and serve God. We devote ourselves to him. We don't worship this creation. Just don't do it. I think we've heard that a lot. We do not worship this city. Don't do it. Don't worship the empires and corrupt and sinful nations of this world. Don't do it. Worship God. So the second reason to say Alleluia is because God has called us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony about him. And while there is no call to proclaim, there's no call to shout out Alleluia in the next section, the testimony it contains about Jesus certainly gives us good reason to praise God. For in verse 11, John sees this rider with a hidden name coming from heaven. He's described in many ways as royal. He's got a scepter. He's all-seeing. He's got eyes with fire. He is faithful and true. He's a judge and executioner. Now, we've seen that these images occurring time and again throughout this book of Revelation. You may remember that lovely picture of the stamping out the wrath, the stamping out the grapes, the wine press image. And also, again, they're drawing deeply on the Old Testament. So that verse 15, for example, is drawing on Psalm 2 and Isaiah 11. It's deep in Old Testament language. Verse 13, John sees this rider's clothes are stained by blood. So in some way, he has victory through death. His name is the Word of God, which describes the means by which he executes judgment on the nations. Verse 16 tells us he is the ruler over every other ruler. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So who is this Lord? Well, there's only one true Lord who is the authority over all the nations, who really fulfills these sorts of images. It's Jesus Christ. He is the rider, the Lion and the Lamb. And it's this picture of Jesus returning on that final day of judgment when he will judge the nations. He will bring God's wrath, God's fierce anger upon this creation because of sin. And just notice verse 14, that John sees Jesus' army. And it says, the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And we remember from that previous vision, what's the linen? It's the righteous acts of Christians. So here, we're again seeing God's people, the church. We are the ones who are clothed in our righteous acts. And it's an amazing picture because it's saying that we too will reign with Christ. We are Christ's army and we will judge the nations. We're reminded of Jesus' promise to the church in Thyatira from chapter 2, which says, the one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. It's an amazing idea that we will rule with Christ. We will judge the nations. So we have two great reasons to shout Alleluia from this section. Firstly, we can praise God because He will one day send Jesus Christ as the Lord who will bring judgment over all this creation. Praise God because Jesus Christ is Lord. And secondly, we can praise God for the privilege of ruling with Christ. The fourth reason for really shouting Alleluia comes in our final section. And in this section, John sees our second feast, where an angel invites all the birds to the air for this meal, to a great supper of God. As it turns out, it's a ghastly, ghastly image. The feast is actually a metaphor for judgment, drawing on a feast image from Ezekiel 39, very similar words used here as Ezekiel 39. Have a look at what the birds are called to feast on from verse 17. Come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. The focus of God's judgment here is all the rulers, the kings, and the peoples of the nations. And the beast is also present, and we've seen this beast numerous times throughout this book. And so that is the corrupt and evil nations of this world who turn people against God. They rise up and they try to attempt to destroy Jesus and his church at this last judgment day. But it's a futile attempt. Have a look what happens from verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who was performing the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur. All God's enemies gathered together, but then as we have seen time and again from this book, they are already conquered. Any attempt to hurt Christ and his army is futile. And so consequently, on the final day of judgment, they are merely gathered together, they are judged, and they're thrown into the place where they'll be tormented forever. And the image we've left with is this huge battlefield, a huge battlefield with all these corpses laying around, with the ravens and crows and birds, all the birds picking at the flesh of those who have died. Again, the pictures are extremely confronting for us. However, they describe the reality that should lead us to praising God. This world and everything in it, which causes us to worship something other than the Creator, is destined for destruction. The vices we struggle with are destined for destruction. The temptations which test us are destined for destruction. The people who lie to us, who deceive us and try or even persecute us for our testimony about Jesus, are destined for destruction. As God's saved people who hold to the promise that we will not be declared guilty of sin on that final day of judgment, we shout, Alleluia. Well, we do not have time to have a look at chapter 20 today. The message is essentially the same that we've just seen. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan has been conquered. He cannot condemn us for our sin. Jesus Christ is now our Lord because he was the first to raise to life. That's the first resurrection, when Christ rose. And now Jesus reigns in heaven and will return soon to judge Satan, evil, and all people on this earth. That's the second resurrection. I provided a brief outline there for you. I really recommend Paul Barnett's helpful commentary to you. I'll quickly flash that up. So Revelation, Apocalypse Now and Then, a very helpful book to read if you're interested in the millennium, the thousand-year period. A lot of ink has been splashed around trying to explain these first six verses. I recommend Paul Barnett. Do not look at the internet. It's full of rubbish. So much rubbish on there. The thousand years is basically the period from when Christ first rose to life and when he'll return. That's the key. Hopefully that will help you understand it if you look at it this week. So let us conclude. The focus of this chapter is the content of our praise. That we can boast about God. We can advertise him. We can say, Alleluia, because God judges justly. We can praise God because he has established Jesus Christ as our Lord and has now called us into a special relationship with him through the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a privilege. We boast about God because he will soon send Jesus back to judge the whole world, the living and the dead. Alleluia, that God will soon destroy all evil, all opposition to his right and holy ways. So praise ye the Lord. Are you up, Andrew?
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Mark. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these visions, as we reflect upon the extraordinary display of your glory in this book of Revelation, we are humbled. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that through your word, taught tonight by Mark, that we gain this extraordinary picture of you. Alleluia. We praise Heavenly Father.